You know, it's kind of cool this morning, the end of the year. It's, you know, the whole Christmas season. I caught a little of that bug this week. You know, I said, well, boy, if there's ever a time I deserve to be relaxed, it's today, right? Well, I sound relaxed, don't I? I woke up at 4 a.m. That rarely happens to me on the night I'm going to preach. But I got up at 4, and I couldn't go back to sleep until like 7 o'clock, and I had my alarm set for 6:30, so that shows you where I was at. So I did crawl back in bed this morning. You know, what a dumb thing to do with that. Fell asleep for about 25 minutes in the night. So basically, I am just like in a I don't care mode right now because I think I'm still sleeping, but I'm talking to you. This is as close to that dream that I've had all these years on Sunday morning. Hey, I've got a special message I wanted to do for you this morning. Basically, out of the Psalms, and it's really about, if you grab the notes there, holding on to what's great in 08. You know, that took a lot of time to come up with that one. I really, for myself personally, but for you, wanted to bring to light some truths that often we forget about, that really need to stay glued to the forefront of our minds as much as possible. I've had this one book in my office for several years now. In fact, I've used it in the past, Children's Letters to God, and there's a couple of them out there now. They're letters written in Sunday schools. And what's fascinating about these kids' letters is the complete liberty they have to speak their minds with God. There's just this freshness as they write these words out. That's what makes kids so great. I want to share a few of them with you. This one from Dennis. He was a little stunned to discover that God was as old as his grandfather and wanted to know how far back he did go. I thought, that, well, Dennis is beginning to measure the bigness of God in his life. Little Joyce was miffed over the fact that that God sent a baby brother, but not the puppy she prayed for. So we can all share with Joyce that sense of answered prayer not going the way we hoped it would. This one falls under how much influence do you actually have, God? Do animals use you, or is somebody else for them? Is there somebody else there for them? Nancy wants the scoop on that one. I love this one, this next one. I think this might be my favorite one. This is from a little guy named Eddie. Eddie says, God, the bad people laughed at Noah. And then he quotes what they would say to Noah. You make an ark on dry land, you fool. But he was smart. He stuck with you. That's what I would do. And then Raphael. See if you can figure out what Raphael's going to be when he gets older. If you give me a genie lamp like Aladdin, I will give you anything you want except my money or my chess set, Raphael. I think Raphael's going to be a sports agent. This little guy, Eugene, he says, Dear God, I love this. I didn't think orange and purple went together. And then I saw that sunset you made Tuesday. That was cool. This one by Ruth, she may be a tad bit easily impressed, but Ruth says, Dear God, I think that the stapler is one of your greatest inventions. So, we may have a few Mickey D's in here this morning. Dear God, if you watch in church on Sunday, I'll show you my new shoes. And I like this, Elliot. I think about you sometimes, even when I'm not praying. And Nora, the last one, steals the show. I don't ever feel alone since I found out about you. I'll tell you, kids have such an easy time relating to God. When I sit here and I say, you know, we're going to study about God, you know, I don't like that phrase. I'd rather get to know God than to study about him. And it's clear that God reveals himself to us in Scripture, and he unravels really one of the greatest mysteries known to mankind in Scripture. Not the origin of life or all that exists, not the sustainer of all that he's created, but rather that this God who we worship is personal, a very personal God. And we need to be really clear here. We all understand that we can see creation. We feel emotions. We think deep thoughts as human beings. We all share that, no matter what our faith is in life. And the God of the Bible is described to us in very personal terms, and yet with this feeling, seeing, thinking mentality, none of us has ever had coffee with him. And therein lies, I think, the great dilemma of knowing God. He's invisible to the very human way he created us. As a result, some folks choose by faith not to believe he's there. And if they believe that, they in fact also believe that life has no purpose. Oftentimes, those who disavow a belief in a supreme being don't take the next step and tell you, you know what, life is meaningless. Because truly, unless we meet the Creator, we meet no meaning in life. We are just all floating out here in space with no purpose. It's random. I want to be clear to you that, for the record, that's not what we teach here. We believe in God, and most importantly, we believe in the God, though he doesn't have coffee with us, though he doesn't appear to us, as it were, on a daily basis, face-to-face, like our human relationships do. He's very present and very personal. How do we know that? Well, he reveals himself to us through his word. And that is a very key concept that you have to hold in order to maintain a relationship with God, is that he chose to reveal himself first through creation, that we exist, I am, but also in the fact, very specifically, he tells us his mind and heart through the pages of Scripture. Doesn't show up and read it to us, as me do that for you today, but God reveals himself. And so that's where our faith is really centered, is in that reality that God has revealed himself specifically to us through his word. And in doing so, we've discovered that he not only does exist in the heavens, but in fact became one of us in the person of Jesus. And it was Jesus, who we read about in Scripture, that took upon himself the sins of all mankind in order to recreate his creation, who come to him in faith, so that we might become all that he meant us to become before we fell. Truth is, we haven't come very far, have we? Not to worry. He knows. I like to tell people all the time that God is like any parent who loves their children. Especially like Nora and Elliot were writing there. I think they got that part about God's closeness. We are not far from his thoughts or his heart. He is capable of organizing thoughts about every one of us. And when we tune our minds and hearts into him and his love for us, as he reveals it through Scripture, nothing in this world can keep us down. That's the whole point. Today, I want to strip away the veneer of spirituality that just kind of keeps God at arm's length. Sometimes we do that. We allow ourselves, I allow myself at times, to let the things of this world drag me into a pit, and I forget just how close God is. That he is, as I am as a parent, very concerned about my children, right or wrong, very involved in their lives. Now I want to share a passage with you out of the book of Hebrews. The author writes, "Nothing in all creation can hide from him. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. And this is the God to whom we must explain all that we have done." The God to whom we give an account. King David, in the Psalms, wrote these words: "How great is our Lord! His power is absolute. His understanding is beyond comprehension." Both of these authors were not shy about communicating the bigness of God. They were used to implant those thoughts into Scripture to be revealed to us. Well, how well do you get that understanding? How much do you embrace this totality of God's bigness and his knowledge. These two passages that I just showed are referring to what theologians call the omniscience of God, which means God knows everything. Omni for Latin, all. Science, Latin, knowledge, all knowledge. God is omniscient. He has all knowledge. There's nothing he doesn't understand. There's no question he can't answer. There's no problem that confuses him. Now, if you think about that for just a moment, it's mind-boggling to understand that that's what we declare by faith, that God is this big. So what does he know about me? He knows it all. Nothing is news to God as it relates to you and I. And I want you to catch a glimpse of what King David began to write when he encountered this truth. In his quietness, in his meditation of his mind, thinking about God's bigness, what he wrote down. It's there in your notes, Psalm 139. David, by the way, is one of the most prolific writers of his day, really, of any day for that matter. This is the same David who was always whooping it up for the Lord. You know, he was always writing, praise the Lord, bless the Lord, rejoice in the Lord at every opportunity that he had. But in this passage, in Psalm 139, you can almost hear David whispering as he writes this first verse. Oh, Lord. Because he's getting something here. He's registering at a deep level a truth about God and him. He's saying words can't begin to convey how awesome this is, God. Oh, Lord. What has David so stunned? What has him so overwhelmed here? And here it is. This is so important. This is what makes David's writing so prolific. It's not that God has the mysteries of the universe in the palm of his hands. If you look at this passage here, it's that God has David in the palm of his hand. God knows all about David. God knows all about Dan. He knows all about every one of us. David says here, you searched me. You know me. You know everything about me. You know my every thought. You've charted my path. You know where I am. You know what I'm going to say. You proceed. You follow me. And you place your hand of blessing upon my head. Sit, rising, all my thoughts. God doesn't miss it. Fall asleep in church. I won't know. God sees it. What you're thinking right now, God knows. He has your entire life set before him in his mind. And so David gets to verse 6 there, and he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to know. David's thinking, if God pays that much attention to me, it means one thing. And this is what I want you to hear this morning. I must really matter to God. Do you feel that way? When's the last time you reminded yourself that you matter to God? If you're taking notes this morning, I would write that in your bulletin. I really matter to God. That's what David is saying here in Psalm 139. That's what he's getting. God knows. I think we think God is more like Linus in this Peanuts cartoon strip. He says, when I grow up, I'd like to study about people. People interest me. I'd like to go to some big university and study all about people. And Charlie Brown says, oh, I see. You want to learn about people so that with your knowledge, you will be equipped to help them. And Linus says, no, I'm just nosy. That's kind of how we perceive, I think, somebody knowing us at such a deep level, that they've got something on us. That's not the case here. God's all-knowingness, God's omniscience in our life, what God knows about me, means he cares about us. Such an important concept to build your understanding of your relationship with God as you read his word. Now, what's the first thing that God knows about me? Well, it's the obvious one. He knows all about my failures. That's clear. In fact, in David wrote in the 69th Psalm, God, you know how foolish I am. My sins cannot be hidden from you. You know, frankly, there are a lot of things I wish that God didn't know about me. But I don't have any secrets with him, and neither do you. David's son Solomon wrote in the Proverbs, "For the Lord sees clearly what a man does, examining every path he takes." As I said, everything you do, say, or think, God sees it all. He doesn't blink when he sees it. You know, when tempted, we'll hear a voice that says, "No one will ever know. Go ahead, take it, look, use." And then when we do, that voice changes into, "What if they find out? What if your parents, your spouse, your boss, your friends, your kids find out? Hey, I want you to know today, you've already been found out." And that is not as bad as it seems at first, because God is not shocked by my sin. When we confess our sins to God, when we openly acknowledge to Him what we are in our solitude, that He already knows, God doesn't say, "You did what?" That's your mother speaking. God completely understands what led us down the path and how we ended up in the situation we're in. That's why our response, knowing God at this level, the way David was talking about Him in Psalm 139, is to openly confess. It's to be honest with God in our own minds and understanding, "Yes, I believe You're there. And if yes, I believe You're there, yes, I know You know everything about me. So let's start opening up this dialogue about what's really going on inside of me that takes possession of me, as it were." You know, we all heard the expression, confession is good for the soul. Why? You ever stop that? Why is confession good for the soul? I'll tell you why. Because it's humbling. Confession is humbling. But why is humbling good? Well, humbling, humility is good. Here's what happens. When you are humble, you take honest evaluation and stock of yourself. You share it with God and or another, whatever the case may be. If you've harmed someone else and you go to apologize to them, it's humbling to say, "I was wrong and I'm sorry." That's humbling. But with that humility comes cleansing. The Bible even teaches that, you know, that when you confess, you're cleansed. There is a supernatural spiritual vibration that takes place in the moment that you live and act humbly. You are cleansed of unrighteousness. It literally leaves your body, as it were. You feel better. I don't know if you remember as kids, whenever you got into a tussle and a teacher or another adult in some arena of life would grab the two of you and pull you together and say, "I want you to apologize to one another," or "I want you to shake hands with one another." Do you ever remember those episodes on the playgrounds, right? I can remember distinctly going, sticking my hand out, and there was nothing in the extension of my hand that said, "I'm sorry," and there was nothing in the extension of my hand that says, "I want to be doing this right now." But you did it. And it was amazing as a child, not even understanding yourself, that when you shook that other person's hand, and all of a sudden, as the hands were shaking, you began to realize, "You know what, I screwed up. I messed up." Next 10 minutes later, you could have that guy around your neck, "Hey, man, sorry. You know, sorry I pushed you out there," whatever. There was this cleansing taking place. What is that about? It's about owning and admitting our lives openly and honestly before God. I can tell you there's nothing more important. Many of you may have experienced a similar story to the one I'm about to share. I have. This is a true story about a boy who accidentally killed his grandmother's favorite duck when he was visiting over the holidays. And he looks around to see if anyone saw him do it, and there's his big sister standing there, and she says nothing. But over the next 2 weeks, every time Grandma asked his sister to do something, she'd say, "Oh, I think my brother would rather do that chore." She leans over and says, you know. For 2 whole weeks, she tortures him. I had an older sister. If I'm selling this, it's, remember the duck? And the kid's in agony. Because not only is he having to do the chores, he's in agony because Grandma's going to find out. This is going to get revealed at some point. Finally, he can't stand it anymore. The guilt's eating him up. And he runs in, sobbing, and tells his grandma everything. And grandma looks at him and says, "I know, honey. I saw the whole thing from the kitchen window. I just wanted to see how long you would allow your sister to make your life miserable." She hugged him and forgave him. You know, some of you this morning perhaps are running scared. God knows. Some of you are on the other side. You've forgotten just what a problem you are. Your response is to be honest with God. Like these kids' letters, open your heart and mind up. If you say you believe, you know, if you don't want to believe in God, that's okay. It's your business. But if you say you believe in God, he's a big God. And you've got to embrace him at this big level, because to embrace him at a human level is to have no God at all. So to understand that he already knows. You know, we sponsor a few 12-step groups here. Well, actually, we run here called Overcomers Outreach. Pastor Rex oversees that here at Sierra. And the first step for people that are overcoming any kind of an addiction is coming clean. Admitting that you are powerless over the condition in your life, that you need God to help you with these addictions. In other words, there's a trust and a confession going on here with God. You know, on rare occasions, I pop my head in the room when they meet on Tuesday nights, and I tell them they're my heroes. Now, I've been asked, well, why do you call them your heroes? And I said, because they're overcoming their addictive behaviors. And I said, no, that's a good thing. But they're my heroes because they're openly willing to say they need help. That's what makes you a hero in my life, because we all need help. That's humility. We all need help, especially when we stand before a perfect God. We all fall very short. So all sin in life, like any addictive behavior, the first step is very important. And the amazing thing that I want you to understand is God already knows everything we've done wrong, and he still loves us. That is some important news for us to hold on to. It's why I'm in the pulpit today. You knew my life, you wouldn't put me here. God did. God knows all about my mistakes. But that's not all. Here's the second part of this. He knows all about my hurts, too. I want to read you a passage from David in Psalm 31. It's a great psalm. You should read the whole thing. But he says, "I am overcome with joy because of your unfailing love." In other words, David understands God does not turn his back on any of us at any time. When we're inclined to his love, he does not reject us. He goes, "You have seen my troubles, and you care about the anguish of my soul." Have you ever said, "Nobody understands what I'm going through? Nobody understands the pain I'm in right now?" God knows. God knows. Look at this passage. "You keep track of all my sorrows," David writes. "You have collected all my tears in your bottle." You know, here's the imagery here. When God greets you in heaven, he'll be able to wave a bottle of tears at you and say, "Didn't miss a one. I got every one. Didn't miss a single one." What's my response to that? It means to give those hurts to him. In fact, Peter said that. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about what happens to you. Now, here's what happens, in my opinion, why we don't do this and why this takes so much faith to give our hurts to God. It's the aspect I think we neglect the most in our faith relationship with God. It's not even the confessing part. It's really taking hurts to God. Because if we really believe that God cares that we hurt, then he would make our hurts go away, because he's big enough to make them go away. But because he doesn't make them go away, we hold them for ourselves. I really believe that's the human instinct. And if there's any truth to God's word, then it's found in this next statement. We have to understand, we all suffer in this life. More than any, as much as any doctrine or principle in Scripture, the Bible teaches us, we all suffer. The just and the unjust, we all suffer. Now, sometimes we bring more pain on our lives. But even if we don't bring pain on our lives, we all suffer. The Bible teaches us all the time. And though God has given us the ultimate victory in the war of sin, we still have a daily battle from its consequences, either in what has been done in our lives or what we've caused. And we say we live in a fallen world, and we do. And hurting will be a constant aspect of living in this world in some way, shape, or form. We hurt. And God wants us to take hurts to Him. This is faith, I think, at its deepest level, is taking hurts to God and laying them before Him and saying, God, I hurt. And believing when you take them that He cares, even though they remain. That is faith at its greatest. When you have chronic pain or chronic illness or some form of ongoing suffering in life with you or a loved one or something else. For some of you, it might just be hungry children in the world, and you go to bed at night grieving over hungry children in the world, and you pray before God with that. That takes faith to take that to God and not just to push it away and to say, hey, God, I want to give you this because I know you care. It is the essence, I think. If we are allowed, or we allow ourselves to take to God our concerns, our troubles, our cares, as we age, we get better in life. If we, like most adults as we grow older, hold on and kind of see life through a cynical lens, we get bitter. The choice in life is this. You will suffer, you will hurt, others will hurt and suffer around you. You either take that to God and get better, or you hold on to it in your own cynicism and get bitter. It's true. It's as true as anything I'm telling you this morning. Believing He cares is what keeps us better in our souls. And a very big part about giving God our present hurts is centered on the fact, in by faith, we also believe that God cares about our future. Back to Psalm 139. I've used this passage at several memorial services in the last year. In verse 16, David says, "You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." And if you take a note, circle that word "before." He knew every day and every moment before one had passed. Any wonder that David can go, "Oh, Lord, this is bigger than me. This is much bigger than me." You know, we tease a lot around here about our failing memories, particularly with names. Oftentimes I look at my wife and I go, "Hey," you know, it's that bad. Just think about it. Try to hearken back to your earliest memory in life. Not much detail, is there? Heck, there's not much detail over the last 10 minutes, you know. We just don't retain. But David says, every moment was laid out before a single one had passed. This is mind-boggling truth here. You know, to understand that your Creator has this mental capacity. Nothing, as I said, catches God by surprise. That crisis that inevitably enters into your life catches us off guard, and we say, "What's happening here? Where are you, God?" The answer is, "I've been here all along. I knew this before you were ever born." I have used this own passage from my own mind many times because I realize when crisis comes into life, when strangeness attacks, as it were, I realize, you know what? This is not a surprise to God. He's got this big picture. What I see is random. What I could say, He's not involved. This says He's very involved. He's very active. So what does this truth, what does this knowledge that God has about my future mean to me? It means simply this in my response, that I can literally go to the Eternal One as I live in the temporal spot of life, the One who sees the beginning from the end, and I can commune with Him. I can talk with Him. I can ask advice. I can seek counsel. You know what? One of the greatest sins in the Bible against God, you know what it is? It's trusting a source other than God. It's one of the biggest. King Saul, Israel's first king, did this. He consulted a medium once because he wanted to know about his future. Greatly displeased the Lord. When Moses was preparing to take the people he had taken out of Egypt into the promised land in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord speaks to him and says, you know, don't let your people practice fortune telling or sorcery or to interpret omens or engage in witchcraft or cast spells or function as mediums or psychics or call forth the spirits of the dead. Nowhere in there is God saying to Moses that these things don't happen. Nowhere is he saying that these things are phony. He says, just don't do it. Because anyone who does these things is an object of horror and disgust to the Lord. This is over 3,500 years ago. Moses was writing this, and these things still take place all around us today. Nothing new under the sun, kids. Now, why is God opposed to such practices? Simply this. The spiritual realm that drives them is not his. He understands that we can be victimized by this realm. One of the tests for anybody that would say, well, God says, when somebody stands up, including me, and says, well, God says... My test for that is it in the Word of God or not? Because if it's not in the Word, I'm not even going to mess with it. I don't even want to, you know, and I see this oftentimes in people's counsel one to another, is they'll pull somebody alongside them and they'll say, you know, God wanted me to tell you something. You know what, when you start talking to somebody that way and you start saying, God wanted me to tell you something, let me just tell you, you are entering into the realm of a prophet. And you best be 100% correct about what you're going to speak. It better not be flippant. That's why I said I stick with the Word of God when I translate to people's lives. Because I get a lot of discernment about what's going on in a person's life. And sometimes I might say, you know, I'm getting the feeling that this, but rarely, rarely, if ever, would I say, God wanted me to tell you, unless it's directly linked to the Word of God. Why? Because anybody that's out there operating on your future and in your hands, they got your future in their hands, and they say, God says, that's a lot of power, right? And God says, if you're going to speak in my name, you got to be 100% correct all the time, or you're a false prophet. That's what he was saying in Moses' day. That's the test for operating under God's license. You can't be wrong, no exceptions. And so, for us today, here's what it all comes down to. God sees your future. He exists out of time and space. He sees the beginning from the end. He sees all times at once. So I'm going to make this real practical for you. As great as a temptation as it might be to consult someone who has psychic abilities to find out whether Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright is out there for you, or if the right job is about to come along this year, or if you should leave or go from Tahoe, and you have a friend that says, boy, this person really can see into the future. You should talk to them. God says, no, don't do that. Trust me. Talk to me. Spend a few moments reading the Word. Engage your mind into my mind. If you believe and say I exist, then you have to know this is true about your life. I know your future. You know, one of the simple prayers I'd ask you to pray when you awake in the morning is, Father, I know you already know what's coming my way today. Think about that. Father, you already know everything that's coming my way today. Every frustration, every glitch, every cranky person, you've already seen it. Would you right now prepare me and give me the strength to cope with this day your way? There's a good prayer. There's going to God who sees your future. Ask him, trust him. What can we know? What his Word reveals to us. That's why it's so important to have that Word, so we gain confidence in God's knowledge. He knows about our future. He knows about our hurts. He knows about our failures. You know what else he knows? He knows what your needs are. You know, he's teaching in Matthew how to pray. And he says, don't worry about having enough food or drink or clothing. Why be like the people are so involved and concerned about these things? Your Father already knows what all your needs are. How does he know? He made you. I shared this many times over the years, that worry is looking towards the future at what can go wrong. That's a great thing to write down if you want to remember. Worry is looking towards the future at what can go wrong. That's what worry is. I call it stress on credit. Hope is looking towards the future at what can go right, or what will go right. And the stress is created when you don't factor in the truth that God already knows everything you need in life. We just don't live like it. We don't live as if these truths are real. We get 2 pounds of God on Sunday morning, and that carries us through the week. And the rest of the week, we're out there doing our failures, our hurts, our future in our own strength. Here's another one of those children letters to God. Dear God, my name is Simon. That's from the Bible. I'm 8 and a half. We live across the street from the park. I have a dog named Buster. I used to have a hamster, but he got away and ran out. I'm small for my age. My hobbies are swimming, bowling, my chemistry set, reading, coin collecting, and tropical fish. Right now, I have 3 kinds. Well, I guess I've said a mouthful. Goodbye. Always a friend, Simon. You know, as I looked at that, I realized we tend to pray like Simon. God doesn't need a reporter giving him the scoop of our life. He's already aware of our needs, though he tells us to tell him what we need. I think that's a way of having an open dialogue. It says there in Philippians 4, he says, tell God what you need and thank him for all he's done. It's always linked with what? Gratefulness. Everything in life, when you're speaking to God, is linked with gratefulness. So Paul says, be open and grateful with God in that journey. But God knows your needs. So if God knows your needs, this is so big. You know what this means? We don't have to worry. There are no surprises with God. What frees you from worry? The ability, by faith, to act in a way that says, yes, God is there. Yes, he knows this is happening. And he's in control, not me. Sometimes the greatest tension points of my life, I've been panicked. You know, I think we've all experienced panic. And I do this little thing when I get intense situations. This little, as you might call it, a mind trick almost. It's not. Instead of thinking of all the things that I'm grateful for in that moment, that thing which panics me, I build the worst case scenario of what could happen in this situation. Now, the wife calls this my fatalistic way of thinking. I always correct her and tell, no, honey, I'm not a fatalist. I'm a realist. There is a big difference between the two. Realists know that good things happen all around them, but they are also aware that if something can go wrong, it probably will. I'm a realist. I play out the worst case scenario in my mind, and then I ask myself, in the picture of that worst case scenario, will God be enough? I'll give you a real practical example. One of my sons goes to college in Southern California, drives home for the holidays. All you parents know, when your kids are flying or driving, you're feeling that tension, right? Will they arrive safely? And I play that worst-case scenario out. Okay, he gets splattered in the car. Doesn't make it home. And I say this little thing, God, will you be enough? I do that. And sometimes the worst-case scenario goes something like this. God, I'm well aware of what could happen today. This is my dialogue with God. It's this real. I'm well aware that this could happen today. As a result of this circumstance arising. Please not today. But if it is today, give me your strength. Give me your grace to hold up under the fire. Life comes at us at 65 miles an hour, 24/7, in a 360-degree paradigm that's tilted. And some of you mathematicians are going, wait a minute. 360 degrees is a circle. Circles can't be tilted. Walk in my shoes. Friends, trusting God by faith means something. I hope I'm grabbing a hold of a few of you this morning. It means something. It's not just coming to church on Sunday and listening to messages and singing songs. It's living your life with God in the center because he's big. It's not empty words. It really lends itself to a different attitude and a different way about going about the business of life. Because life does it and will get crazy. So God's out there. He's big. There's only one left. He's done our failures. He's done our hurts. He's got our future. He has our needs covered. You know what the last one is? He knows all about our eternity. Of course he does. If all he sees all this before any of it ever happened, here's an incredible picture of an all-knowing God. He knows all about you. Sins, hurts, needs, future. And he has all that capacity because he has a purpose in and through our life. First, to love us through his son, to make us right with him through his son. He desires a relationship with his creation. His eternal plan has been written up and talked about before anyone was ever born. Anyone. David says he understands how weak we are, just like a parent understands how their child is weak. He knows we are only dust. But the love of the Lord remains forever for those who fear him, those who revere him, those who look to him and go, you are God. I am not. His salvation extends to the children's children. This is what we believe. This is supposed to make a difference in how we approach living. Paul says anyone who calls on his name will be saved. His omniscience says he's worked out everything. What's your response if this is true? What does faith tell you? You accept what God has done for you and his son. You give it to him. But if you forget everything else, remember this. God knows. And God cares. God knows and he cares. That's what the word says. That's what it says. So say it to yourself all week, regularly. God knows, God cares. God knows and God cares about you. He's got the whole thing nailed. Your life, everyone else's life, sin. He's won the war. We're living in the battle, but the war has been won. He's got it all pegged. You can rest in that. I want you to hold on to those things that are great in 08. That's what sets you free. You have a great God who's on your side. Don't minimize him. Don't placate him. Don't treat him as if he's something that happens for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. Or he's your magic rub the genie. And I'm going to keep my money on my chest set, okay? No, you don't get to. I'm going to show you. This is a picture of a little premature baby named Manisha. She's just a little over 2 pounds when this picture was taken. I wrote here, she's in the arms of her daddy. Correction. She's in the palm of her daddy's hand. She cannot do anything for herself here. She doesn't know what's best for her life. She can't walk. She has no game plan. But she's in the loving hands of her dad. And you know what? He is making sure from this point here and through every other point in her life that she can have the best future she can have. And in a very real way, you and I are as helpless as Manisha is. The big difference is that your Heavenly Father will see you through. There are no guesses. It is done. It is finished. You hold on with him. You fear him. His salvation extends to the children's children forever. He is not going to let you down, but you've got to walk by faith. And that's why this passage, nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. And he is the one to whom you are accountable. In other words, he's going to look at you on the precipice of eternity and say, what did you do with my son? I confessed him as the Savior of my life. Did you confess him as Lord too? Ooh. Yeah, I kind of did in my word, but not in deed, huh? Yeah. Have your faith to have our sins forgiven, but not faith to live with this great big God who really cares about you and me and knows you and me. We are transformed, the Bible says, by the renewing of our minds. Keep your minds wrapped around how big God is this week. Keep your minds wrapped around the fact that there's nothing that's going to happen to you in this week that God isn't already aware of. And He is for you. That's what the Christian life has to look like to me, is holding on to those truths that I've shared this morning in such a way that it impacts how you live and that you will have hope and not worry in life. And as people look at you living a life of hope, they will take notice. And they'll go, they live differently. That's what God expects out of us as a witness, is our lives to be transformed to something that's much bigger than this kind of living, but a living that says, you are there and you care, and I can go on every day because you're there. That's what this is about. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, I am under the tension right now that even praying words don't transform people, but willing minds that choose to listen and respond do. So help us to choose to listen and respond. I pray this in Jesus' name. Guys, be safe over the New Year's, okay? God bless you.
I'd like to ask the ushers to take this time to collect the offering.
The giver of life, for glory is thine. We him the Father, we him the Son, we him the Spirit, holy divine. And no one more worthy of songs to be sung to the giver of life, for glory is thine.
Comfort those
enemy. You lift us up on wings like eagles. Swift horizons, we wait upon the Lord. We wait upon the Lord.
Yes, we wait upon the Lord. Swift horizons, we wait upon the Lord. We wait upon the Lord. Yes, we wait upon the Lord. Are not you made forever? I hope I soon be living. You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not fade, you will. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles.
Sing this part together. Our God, you reign forever.
You reign forever. Our hope, our strong deliverer.
You are the everlasting.
You are the everlasting God. The everlasting God. You do not fade, you
you next week. God bless you. Have a happy new year to all of you. Stay safe out there. Tomorrow we'll see you again next week. We're going to sing the last verse. If you want to hang out, you're fine. If you want to go home, you are dismissed.
You reign forever. Our hope, our strong deliverer. You are the everlasting God. The everlasting God. You do not fade. You will grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles.
To the mountain. And it's like 40 days.